I want to deal with a message today that for me is so critical. You know, Paul and I are constantly talking about issues I've just had on the screen. And often we are accused of just caring about political things. Dan, all you and Paul care about are controversial issues, and all you do is preach politics. We're all about the gospel. In fact, I'll never forget in 2008 when Paul and I participated in the very first Pulpit Freedom Initiative. You guys remember that? That's where we got into our pulpits. Paul did it here. I did it over at Trinity Baptist in Yukon. And we not only told people how we were going to vote, we endorsed candidates from our pulpits in direct defiance of the IRS and the Johnson Amendment passed in 1954. Our hope was then that ADF, which now stands for Alliance Defending Freedom, would take up our case, that the IRS would come after us, they would get this issue in court, and ultimately, probably all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, prove once and forevermore that the Johnson Amendment is actually unconstitutional. That was the point. Well, during that afternoon, news agencies had gotten wind of this because we'd done a lot of PR, and a lot of media PR came from ADF. And so they went out that afternoon and they interviewed pastors about what they thought about preachers endorsing candidates from their pulpits. Guess who the two preachers were that they did not interview in Oklahoma? The only two preachers in Oklahoma who were official participants in ADF. Now you would think, even if you don't want to be fair, that it would make sense if you're a journalist to interview at least one of the two that participated, even if you wanted to get the stupidest thing they said and edit what they said and make them look ignorant on TV, you would think that it would have, you know, maybe we ought to interview one of the two guys. I mean, it wasn't going to be very difficult to find us. There are two. But they interviewed everybody else. And I'll never forget, they interviewed the pastor of Quail Springs Baptist Church, who's now the president, or whatever you want to call him, executive director and treasurer of the Oklahoma Baptist General Convention. And here's what he said in essence. I'm paraphrasing. Well, you know, here at Quail Springs, we believe in preaching the gospel. And so here we just preach the gospel. Now, he did not say that Paul and I do not. But what does that clearly imply? They do not. What they're all about is politics. All they want to do is preach politics. They want to get into something, make a name for themselves. They're trying to put the church in charge of government so we can have a theocracy here. And I've always told people, why in the world would I want to put the church in charge of our government? Look at what the church has done to the church. My gosh, I wouldn't want to put them in charge of government also. We screwed up the church. Why in the world would I want those same people running government? But we do not just preach politics and controversial issues. And the gospel is about a lot more than just getting people from earth to heaven. The gospel is also about getting heaven to those of us who've been born again on earth, so the world will know what a born again, redeemed child of God is supposed to look like and act like. That process biblically is called sanctification. And so God wants us to preach the whole counsel of God, not just John 3:16 and isolated into preaching every Sunday morning some different version of how people can come to Christ. We definitely want people to come to Christ. For Pete's sake, that is the ultimate. But understand that the church ought to deal with that. And then, as Jesus said, go forth and make disciples, not converts. And for years, the Baptist church, I fear, has been all about making converts, and we haven't made disciples. Now, disciples are those people who are willing to take hold of the plow, count the cost, bear the cross daily, and move forward without looking back. That's a disciple. Read Jesus' definition of a disciple. Does that reflect or represent what you know of a vast number of people who claim to be Christians today in Oklahoma? Unfortunately, no. For them, Christianity is, yes, I prayed that prayer. Yes, I signed that card. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. And yes, I go to church. That's Christianity to them. So we're more convinced that we ought to be making disciples than we are in making converts. Having said that, understand that ultimately we are here to rescue those who are captives of the devil and the powers of darkness. Ultimately, this church sits here to be a beacon of truth. And I would argue that the first and foremost truth beyond who God is and that His Word is inerrant is the truth that men and women are lost, and without God, without Christ, and a supernatural work that happens inside of them, they're going to die lost and spend eternity in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. Obviously, that is a critical doctrine. But sometimes I believe that we, in the midst of the fight, can easily forget that our ultimate job is to rescue the perishing. Now, in the process of rescuing the perishing, we must defend liberty. This is why we want to honor men and women who are our veterans. And then on Memorial Day, those who have given their lives and families that have made great sacrifice for our liberty. Because we must defend liberty. If we lose liberty, then we lose the opportunity to freely declare here on a Sunday what we actually believe without governmental intervention and persecution. But in the end, we must be a lifeboat installation where we're sending lifeboats out into a rough sea to rescue men and women who are perishing. And I want to talk about that today, and maybe in a way that you might not have ever quite thought of. Years ago, when I was just a young adult Christian in my late teens and early 20s, a man by the name of Keith Green, who was a songwriter, piano player, singer extraordinaire, but he was also a preacher, started a ministry called The Last Days Ministry, and they put out a newsletter, Last Days Newsletter. And in one of those newsletters, he published this painting. Now, this is the highest resolution image that I could get of this painting. But I'll never forget the first time that I saw that, I thought to myself, that kind of looks like the church. Obviously, that was the reason that Keith Green had used this painting to head up an article that he had written about how he saw the church pretty much playing church while the world was going to hell. And if you'll notice in the painting, everybody on the platform, which would recognize or represent those who are safe, they have found a place of safety, i.e. the gospel, are busy about all number of things. I mean, here's a guy, and this dates the painting, he has a jambox on his shoulder, so he's listening to Christian music. You've got a guy over here, he's brilliant because he's a bass player, and that's what I am, so he is highly intelligent, greatly talented, probably the most intelligent, talented person on this stage. You have here an artist, you have a man on a farm. I mean, you can see all kinds of businesses going on. Now, notice out here in the water, you have people who have either already drowned, such as this person here, or right beside them, someone who's going down maybe for the last time. Now, if you'll notice, there's one guy over here on the platform. He's reaching out trying to grab this guy who's about to go under. And these two here, they have found them a little boat. And they're out there trying to save as many as they can. But notice the ones who are trying to reach those in the water, who are right at death's door, are definitely the minority. What's everybody else doing? And you know, unfortunately, I think that is a pretty good picture of the modern church. We're busy doing all of the stuff that churches do. We're busy in creating ministries and raising funds and building buildings. None of those things, by the way, are in and of themselves wrong. We're busy attending. We're busy going to this Bible study and this conference. And we're going to have this prayer service. And we're going to do this. And we're going to do that. Again, none of those things are necessarily wrong. But while we're doing all the stuff on the platform, people are perishing in the waters. So it is very easy, I believe, for us to forget the words to the old song that I used to sing as a kid when I was growing up in church. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. You recognize those words. They're the words to the old gospel song, Rescue the Perishing. I used to sing that as a kid. Well, when I saw that painting in my late teens, early 20s, I never could sing that song or one like it ever again without getting a picture of that painting in my mind. I hope the same happens to you. I hope from this point forward, if you've never seen that painting, if you ever hear anyone talking about sharing the gospel, learning how to share the gospel, singing a song about reaching the lost, I hope that you never ever have that experience ever again, that you don't get a picture of that painting. And how few there are, at least in the painting, who are willing to stop what they're doing and reach out to those who are perishing in the waves. We're their only hope. You understand, we are it. If we don't do it, no one else will and no one else can. This is a job that God did not even give to the angels. He entrusted it to us. Do you realize that you will be able to do everything in heaven better than you can do it now? Except win people to Christ. That is the one thing you will not be able to do better in heaven than you can do right now. Everything else, you'll be able to pray better. In fact, prayer will just be face-to-face conversation. You'll be able to sing better. You'll be able to, quote, live better. You'll be in a totally redeemed body and completely free from sin. I mean, everything better except win souls. Because you won't be able to win souls. That is the one thing that you can only do better this side of heaven. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you, and I want to pull some thoughts out of it very quickly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now all things are of God, Paul says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Notice the word reconciled. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice the word reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed, notice this word, committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors. Notice the word ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now this is a passage of Scripture that actually brings into focus first and foremost why Fairview Baptist Church and every other biblically based church exists. We are here to carry out the ministry, according to Paul, of reconciliation. Now reconciliation is a word that can go in many different directions. For instance, if you have an argument with a fellow believer, you just have a disagreement, one of you is wrong, one of you is right, or maybe both of you are wrong, or both of you are kind of right, however it goes, you can forgive one another, but then the next step is to walk through a process of reconciliation where you don't just forgive one another, but you mend the relationship. You mend the friendship, which is something, by the way, that Baptists and Christians generally don't do and don't do very well. One of these days I'll preach a sermon on the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. They are not the same when it comes to human relationships. And yet many times we as Christians will just kind of try to cover it over by saying, well, I just forgive them, but I never want to talk to them again. Well, obviously you're not reconciled. So reconciliation can mean that you bring a relationship back together. Now, in the spiritual sense, when we're referring to men and women and their relationship to God, reconciliation is when a person is made right with God who was not previously right. Meaning that we're born sinners, separated from God. The Bible goes as far as to say we're enemies of God. Most of us don't like to think like that. Most people would not consider themselves an enemy of Christ. But Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Most people, if you were to ask them, are you against Christ? If they had all believed that Jesus was the Christ, they'll say, well, of course not. Well, are you a born-again believer? Well, I haven't really made that step yet. Well, then Jesus says they're against him. Imagine being an enemy of God, against Christ. So the job of the church is one of reconciliation, helping each other reconcile to one another when we, as we often will, bump up against one another and hurt each other and bruise each other and offend one another. It's going to happen even with our best intentions. So one of the jobs of the church is to help in that reconciliation process among believers. But our greater responsibility in the ministry of reconciliation is to be a bridge that causes reconciliation between unsaved men and women and a holy God take place. And God has chosen us to do it. So very quickly, just pull these out, write them down. First of all, I want you to notice that we are embraced. We are embraced. Notice what he began by saying, God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Do you realize that if you're a believer, God has embraced you? You are in God's embrace. To put it a different way, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, John says, now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus himself loves you. You are embraced by the God of eternity if you're a believer. So the first thing that Paul wants us to see, if we're going to ever understand our ministry of reconciliation, is that if you're in Christ, if you're truly a born-again believer, then you have been reconciled to God. There is no condemnation between God and you. You are embraced by him. Adrian Rogers put it like this, Jesus became the Son of Man that you might become a son of God. He took your sins that you might take his innocence. He became guilty that you might become acquitted. He was filled with despair that you might be filled with joy. He took your shame that you might take his glory. He suffered the pains of hell that you might know the joys of heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for you. So you've been embraced if you're a believer. Understand, those who are not have not been. They're outside of God's embrace. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how good of a life they live, they are outside of God's embrace. Point number two out of 2 Corinthians 5. We are enlisted. Notice he says next in verse 18, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. How many times have I talked to a believer who says, well, you know, I just don't have any gifts. I would serve in the church, but you know, I can't play an instrument. I can't sing. So I guess there's just nothing for me to do. Well, I'm just not called. Couldn't be anything further from the truth. Well, you know, you're called to preach, Dan. So are you. Now, your preaching ministry may be different from mine, but you're preaching a sermon every day, as I am. And notice that Paul says, you don't have to wait for a call from God. If you've been embraced by God, you've been reconciled to God, you are automatically enlisted. You are a member of the army, whether you want to be or not. What are you waiting on in your service to Him? Sometimes I think it's unfortunate that we call what we're doing right now a Sunday morning service. I know why we call it that, but I think it's really unfortunate sometimes that we call it a service because we mistake that for our service to Him. And it's almost as if we come on Sunday, we've done our service. Why do you think it is that the modern megachurch movement has figured out a way to run people in and out of church like they run in and out of Walmart? Think about how Walmart markets itself, nothing necessarily wrong with it, and how the modern megachurch movement models and markets itself. What does Walmart say? Well, one-stop shop, in and out in a hurry, satisfaction guaranteed. Customer is always right. Now look at the way the modern megachurch markets itself. We'll get you in and out of here in a hurry. You can get everything done under this roof in 1 hour. We're going to do whatever you want. We want you to be happy. If you're not happy, you let us know and we'll fix it and do whatever it is you want us to do to make you happy. Because we're here to make you smile more. And if you look at the modern megachurch movement, that is exactly how they function. So this is why they refuse to deal with certain subjects. Because you see, if you deal with those subjects, you're going to knock the grin off of some of their faces. And they're going to feel the at least the need to get on their faces before God and admit that they're not exactly who and what God wants them to be. So what we do is we simply call this the service. So you come in on Sunday morning to a church service. You punch your card in. It goes clunk. Heaven clunk like this, puts holes in it. You can pull it out, put it in your pocket. You've done your service. And in the modern megachurch experience, people will go to a church based upon how long it takes them. I've actually had people tell me they time how long it takes from the time they pull off of the street onto the church property until they're pulling off of the church property onto the street. And they will decide what church they attend based upon who does it the quickest. That is nuts! But that is exactly what's going on. They do not realize they are enlisted. They are soldiers in an army, and their job is to get active in the ministry of reconciliation. Third thing, very quickly, we are equipped. So you're not just enlisted, but God has equipped you. He's not only given you the ministry of reconciliation, He's also given you the word of reconciliation. It wouldn't make any sense for God to send us if He didn't equip us to go do what He sent us to do. Now this comes back to the people who say, well, you know, I can't serve in church. You know, I don't play an instrument. I don't sing. I can't get up and teach. I can't speak. As if those are the only things that the church needs. How about something like, can you stack chairs? I mean, John Lash loves to do that. I think he is called for that ministry. I don't know where he is now. He and I just had a good visit out in the hallway a while ago. You know, I have done landscaping at the church. I have mowed the churchyard. When I was pastor of a church run over 1,000 people, I was mowing the churchyard. Now, I didn't mow all 20 acres, but we at that time had 20 acres. And I headed up a mowing team that mowed the churchyard. I would go up there on a Saturday afternoon in a really dry summer and water all of the landscaping beds around the church building so all of our plants wouldn't die. Now, it's not like I'm better than anybody else. What I'm trying to tell you is there is no job, no need beneath any of us. And this idea that unless it has some amount of glory to it, it must not be of any heavenly worth, is a lie that the devil wants you to believe to keep you in that seat and then out of that seat and through one of those doors just as fast as you can go. Now, I just use the chair stacking thing as an example because we have to do that around here a lot. The point I'm simply making is, friend, God has equipped you to do all kinds of things. Jesus put it like this: if you give a cup of cool water in my name, you will not lose your reward. Now, I want you to think about that. Something as simple as offering someone a cup of cool water is considered by heaven to be a worthy deed of a believer that will be remembered in eternity. There is no job too small. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit, he's talking about spiritual gifts and enablements, has been given to each one. Don't ever claim that you don't have some gift, because that says the Bible is a lie. You are contradicting the Word of God when you say there's nothing I can do in the church. I think most people who say that are actually saying there's nothing I want to do in the church. Not there's nothing I can do. You and I are equipped. Fourth, you and I are exalted. Because God has not just given you a job, friend, He's made you an ambassador. One of the gifts that a president of the United States can give out to faithful people who have helped them and helped them promote all the causes that they're about is they can appoint them as an ambassador, representing the United States to a foreign entity. It is considered to be a tremendous honor, and most people who are offered an ambassadorship are blown away by it and gladly receive it. And when they go to that foreign country to which they are assigned, they are like the president of the United States when they walk onto the soil of that foreign country, because they are the immediate representative of all of the power and of all of the might of the United States of America. And so to be ambassador is an amazing honor to be given. Well, Paul says that you have not just been given a job, you've been given an incredibly honoring job, in that you and I have the opportunity to help reconcile lost men and women to God. Just imagine, someday you're standing in heaven. And I don't exactly know how it's going to play out, but someone that you don't recognize comes up to you and they look you in the face and they say, "You don't know me, but I saw you one day when you didn't know I was watching. And you responded to some person or some situation, or you were doing some kind of ministry in such a way that so touched my heart that I became a believer, and I am here today because of you." And it's not just me. I would like to introduce to you my children and my grandchildren. And here's some of my great-grandchildren. They are here because of you. I'll never forget my pastor when I was a kid, named Brother Gilbert Pixley, over in Van Buren, Arkansas. Used to tell the story back when he was a teenager. The boys would go out on Friday and Saturday nights, and they'd ride with whoever could get a vehicle. Because in those days, not everybody that age had a vehicle. So somebody could finagle around and get their daddy's pickup, and they'd all load up in the truck. And he said one night we were all loaded up into my friend's dad's pickup, and my friend drove way out into the country, and we all got out and just kind of kicking around and joking, and my friend reached under the seat of the pickup and he pulled out a whiskey bottle. We all kind of gathered there and we started daring one another. And so we kind of formed into a circle. And one by one, the whiskey bottle was making its way around the circle and everybody was taking a big swig. He said, most of us were underage. We weren't supposed to be drinking. He said, thankfully, I was on the far end of the circle. He said, everybody there knew that I was a Christian. And I was having this incredible mental fight as to what I was going to do when the bottle got to me. I mean, number one, I didn't believe it was right for a Christian to drink. Number two, I didn't want to ruin my witness to these other guys. But thirdly, I didn't want to look like a sissy. So what am I going to do? I didn't want them to laugh at me, call me Holy Joe or something like that. He said, finally, the bottle got to me. And he said, everybody was watching me. And he said, I took the bottle and I passed it to the next guy and did not take a drink. He said, I never thought any more about it. Years later, Brother Gilbert had to be in his late 50s, early 60s. He was downtown Van Buren walking down a sidewalk. This guy came running up to him and said, Gilbert, how are you? And of course, Gilbert by then had been a pastor for years, and you often meet a lot of people and you can't remember who they are, and so you don't want to say, well, who in the world are you? So you know, yeah, how you doing, man? Everything's good. So the next time I do that, you can know I don't have the slightest idea who you are, okay? So anyway, so he's going, you know, he said, yeah, how you doing? And the guy finally said, I know you don't remember me. Been a lot of years. But he said, do you remember Gilbert the night that we went out and he named the boy's name that his dad owned the pickup? He said, you remember we went out and we got that bottle of whiskey and we passed it around the circle? He said, you didn't know then, but I had been watching you really closely. And he said, I was watching what you were going to do when that bottle got to you. And he said, you passed that bottle on by. You didn't think a thing about it. But he said, I did. And he said, Gilbert, I want you to know that I was not a Christian then, but I am now. And the reason I am a believer today is because you chose to pass that bottle by that night when we were teenagers out there in the country. And he said, the man had tears in his eyes. Gilbert said, I didn't even know. Now, soul winning is more than just people watching us and that kind of thing. Sometimes we have to intentionally share the gospel. The point I'm simply trying to make is, friend, God has made you an ambassador. Revelation 1:6 says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now, I want you to catch this for the next few minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. This is a passage of scripture that most people read and they never think anything about it. And they think, well, I don't know. I'm not really. I don't feel like a king. And yeah, I don't know that I even want to be a priest. Well, the Bible says that God has made us kings and priests. Now, that's not the only place where the Bible says that. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Most of you probably don't feel like priests, do you? He goes on to say, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now you know that in ancient Israel, the priests were the ones who were the go-between between the people and God, right? And really, in essence, the very first priest was actually Moses. I mean, I know that the Levitical priesthood was given to Aaron and to his descendants. But if you remember, Moses was the one who would go up onto Mount Sinai and talk to God and then go back and tell the people what God had said. He was the go-between. Now, here's the beautiful thing about the word priest. If you look up the word priest in the Latin language, it's the word pontifex. It's the reason, by the way, that the Roman Catholics call the Pope the Pontiff. It comes from the word pontifex, which is translated into the English language, priest. In fact, the word pontifex is made up of two words, so it is a compound word, one word meaning bridge, and the other word meaning to build. So the word pontifex means to build a bridge. Now, I realize that the New Testament was not written in Latin, but I think it is so interesting that the word priest is literally in the Latin language the word bridge. Because that's actually what a priest is. So God has made you a bridge. You are a bridge builder. Now, let me tell you a story out of my own life. This is not the bridge, but many of you remember bridges like that. Most of my family are in Western Arkansas. Most of my relatives either live in Franklin County or Crawford County. Now, Crawford County is almost on the Oklahoma-Arkansas border. Franklin County is one county removed back east from there. Well, on Sunday afternoons when I was a kid, we'd go to Mulberry, Arkansas, which is where my grandparents lived. We'd go to church with them, and then we'd go to our grandparents' house and have lunch. And then after that, we would go down into the Arkansas River bottoms and hunt arrowheads, Indian arrowheads. There had been huge villages many, many years before down in that Arkansas River area. And we actually, over the years, collected a good number of arrowheads. And I have a number of displays in my house from arrowheads that we found way back then when I was a kid. Now, in those days, you didn't have to strap kids up in a seat that's like a seat in a space shuttle where you could blast them off to Mars, and if the thing blew up, they'd still be safe. In those days, you could ride in the back of a pickup. So my brothers and I would get in the back of my grandparents' pickup. They'd let my grandfather ride in the back to kind of keep us from throwing each other out. And we'd climb up onto the back. You remember up there where the windshield is? We'd get our toes up on that ledge, and we'd stick our heads out like dogs. And we'd catch that wind, you know, as it's coming. Sometimes we'd catch Pawpaw when he wasn't looking, and we'd lean over the side and look at the wheel, you know, as it would spin. And we'd go down there, and we'd hunt arrowheads, old dirt roads. Well, I remember that every now and then they'd say, let's go over to old Papa Trotter's place. Well, I didn't mind going to Papa Trotter's place. That was my great-grandfather Trotter on my grandmother's side in my dad's family. But we had to cross this creek. It's called White Oak Creek. Now, in those days, they had not yet built all the lock and dams on the Arkansas River, and so there was not all that backwater. The river was not as wide in those days, and the water that backed up into these other tributaries was not as high as it is today. If you go down there today, the water is much higher. In fact, there's even a small lake there where the water backed up when they built these dams. So we had to cross a bridge that looked like that. But in this picture, the water, as you can see, is just a few feet from the bottom of that bridge. But this bridge was way up in the air. Now, it probably was not nearly as high as I remember it being, but I was convinced that it had to be 1,000 feet to that water. I mean, I was convinced that if you happened to fall off that bridge, just the fall itself would kill you before you ever hit the water. I mean, it was just a scary, scary thing. And that old bridge was rusted over just like that. And when a car would go across it, it would shake. And it would rattle, and it would creak, and it would squeak. You've probably driven across bridges just like that. And the deck of that bridge looked like that. Now, some of those boards were missing, just like right here. Look at that, where there's boards gone. In fact, here's another picture of a similar bridge in another country. But that, now, it didn't have a railroad track in the middle of it. But look at these boards. And so when cars would go across this bridge, when the tire of that old pickup would run up over one of those warped edges, that board would push up like that, and then when it drive across, boom, like that. And it just boom, 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 across that bridge. While it's shaking and creaking, and I was convinced that one of these days we were going to cross that bridge, we're going to fall down in a hole where one of those boards was missing, and we'd fall that 1,000 feet to that water, we'd hit that, sink to the bottom, nobody'd ever know where we were, what happened to us, and we're dead as a mackerel. I was just convinced of it. And so I was terrified when I would hear Papa Trotter's place. Because I knew that we had to cross the White Oak Creek and go across that stupid bridge. Now, it was so narrow that if another car was coming, you just pull over and wait. Because it was single vehicle wide. And besides, you wouldn't dare want to put two vehicles on this bridge, right? So we'd just sit there and wait, and we could hear that car or truck coming, plump, 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 those boards popping back and forth, and it would hit the place where there was no board. I was thinking, well, they're goners, right off down that hole they're going. And then they'd make it across, then it was our turn. And I'd just close my eyes and go, da, 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 so I couldn't hear. Now, every time we made it across, then we'd go to Papa Trotter's place and all that. And I would be so happy and giddy the minute we got to the other side, and nobody ever knew why. I mean, I would act like an idiot because we had survived that bridge one more time. Now, when they built the lock and dam system and they raised the level of the water, that old White Oak Creek, it raised up like this and actually created a really nice fishing lake there, which we used to fish in later on. And they tore that old bridge down. And they built a bridge that looks like that. Now, when they built that bridge, I almost spoke in tongues. I mean, I was just really, really close. Because I was so happy. And it had to be a work of God. I just knew it. And I'll never forget the first time we drove across that bridge. Whew, man. My prayer life went down by half just over that new bridge. I've ridden horses across that new bridge, which I would have never tried on that other bridge. And you say, why did you tell us that really stupid story? I want you to think about this. The Bible says that you and I have been made priests. The Latin word for that is bridge. You are a bridge. You are a bridge that reaches from one side of the chasm to the other. And people standing in darkness, some of them are going to cross your bridge. If they're going to get across, they're going to cross your bridge. Now, your bridge is your life, your profession of faith, and how you live out your Christianity. What kind of bridge are you? Are you that kind of a bridge that people will cross and not give a second thought to it? Solid, wide. They say, boy, I can trust that bridge. Or are you like that old angle iron bridge that I was terrified of? That I wasn't sure could hold me. And to be honest with you, I would have been willing to have traveled 50 miles out of the way not to have to have crossed that old bridge. Do people look at your life and they say, I'm not so sure. Can I trust who they claim to be? They rattle. The boards on the deck are warped and pop back and forth. Some of them are missing. I think I'll stay on this side. See, you and I are the bridge that connects these people. Now, the Catholic Church misinterprets a passage of Scripture. They believe that Jesus was making Peter the first pope and gave the Pope the ability to forgive people's sins. That's not what he was doing here. But I do want you to hear what he said in Matthew 16:19. Jesus said to Peter, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now the proof that you and I do not have the ability to actually control the eternal destiny of men and women is actually clarified in Revelation 1:18, where Jesus says, look, I'm the one that has the keys. So what in the world was he telling Peter? I mean, is he lying to Peter? Because here in Revelation 1:18, he says, I've got the keys. And then he says to Peter, well, I'm giving you the keys. I think it's solved in the concept of the pontifex. What he's telling Peter is, Peter, I'm making you a bridge. And I'm making all of those who follow you bridges. You guys are all bridge builders. And you will have the ability to help men and women so that either their sins will be bound and forgiven in heaven, or bound upon them and they'll be damned forever. You're the bridge. Now, we know that Jesus is the ultimate bridge. We've all seen the bridge illustration where there's the chasm and lost men and women are on one side, heaven's on the other, and the cross goes across, right? We all know that Jesus is the cross. But guys, Jesus has entrusted to you and to me the job and the honor of being the ambassador, the bridge that people will trust to go from darkness to light. What kind of bridge are you? And then the last thing I want you to see is we're essential. There's an obscure verse of Scripture in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, that has a number of meanings. But in that verse, John says that because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I think directly what he's saying is that as God is righteous, if you're a believer, you are righteous even while you're on this earth. If you've been saved, you have the righteousness of God. But I actually think it goes beyond that. You are in his stead while he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he has entrusted to you to be as he is on this earth. You and I, though we cannot save anybody, only Christ can do that. We're the bridge for that to happen. So what kind of a bridge is Fairview Baptist Church? What kind of a bridge are you? Have we made sure that we've cleared the path so there's nothing in that, intentional or unintentional, that would barricade the bridge? Do our ways and traditions encourage men and women to come to Christ, or do they discourage men and women to come to Christ? You see, the church, I believe, must always be evaluating itself. Are we effectively doing what God has called us to do? Are we effectively functioning as the kind of bridge that men and women can trust? Or do they look at us and they say, oh my gosh, those people don't get it. They're so out of touch. Or those people are so bound up in legalism, I have to cross so many barricades and cross so many T's and dot so many I's. There's no way. Do they look at us? Do they look at you? Do they look at me and they see that old rickety bridge? Or do they see that solid concrete bridge that's drilled all the way down to bedrock and never shakes, never moves, solid and sure? All my life, I've remembered that bridge. And I've always prayed, God, help me. Help me to be that concrete bridge. I want to close with this poem. I've never been much on poetry. My wife's an English teacher. She didn't have anything better to do, so she studied poetry. But I do... I do believe that from time to time a poem comes across that's worth reading, and this one's it. In fact, I've been carrying this Bible and preaching out of it since 1978. I told my class that this morning. Taped into the back of it, on the very back cover. This thing's been rebound 3 times. So every time it's rebound, I cut this off and save it and put it back in the new copy. This is a poem that I cut out of a church newsletter when I was about 15 or 16. So if I was 15, that thing's been in there for 45 years. I want to read it to you because I've never been able to get away from it. An old man traveling a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream held no fears for him, but he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, cried a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the closing day. You never again will pass this way. You have crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you this bridge at eventide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I have come, he said. There follows after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This stream which has been is naught to me, to that fair-haired youth, may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for Him. What kind of bridge builder are you? What kind of a bridge builder are we?